Today's reading is from Isaiah chapter 56, verses 1 to 8, going on to Isaiah chapter 57, verses 14 to 21. Isaiah 56, verse 1. This is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the one who does this, the person who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hands from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, "The Lord will exclude me from his people." And let no eunuch complain, "I am only a dry tree." For this is what the Lord says: to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, besides those already gathered. Chapter 57, verse 14. And it will be said, build up, build up, prepare the road, remove the obstacles out of the way of my people. For this is what the High and Exalted One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse them forever, nor will I always be angry, for then they would faint away because of me, the very people I have created. I was enraged by their sinful greed. I punished them and hid my face in anger, yet they kept on in their willful ways. I have seen their ways, but I will heal them. I will guide them and restore comfort to Israel's mourners, creating praise on their lips. Peace, peace, to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked.
Do keep that open somewhere if you can, either a Bible or a phone or a tablet. That would be great. Shall we just briefly pray? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would work in the way we've just read, that you would be healing and guiding and comforting us and creating praise on our lips, that your word would do its work this morning. For your name's sake. Amen. A survey at the start of the first lockdown reported that a quarter of British people had tuned in to a religious service at the start of the first lockdown. I don't know what the statistics are for lockdown two. You may be joining for the first time this morning, in which case, really, really warm welcome. One of the questions you'd rightly be asking is, can I belong to this group of people, to this church? Do I want to? And there's a sense in which each one of us asks that all the time, actually, whether we've been tuning in for 6 minutes, 6 months, or six decades, we constantly ask, will I really belong? How much of myself will I invest? How much will I give of my time? How much will I give financially? Will I really belong to this, or will I sort of step back a bit and be on the fringes, more of a spectator? It's a reasonable question to ask. Is it worth really belonging to St. Helens or to any other church for that matter? Isaiah chapter 56 answers that question by telling us what God is doing in the world and so why it is so worth belonging to his people. What is God doing in the world? In a chaotic world with coronavirus and vaccines, with US elections and Brexit on the horizon, all the other things the news tells us about, what's God doing? Well, he's doing what he's actually been doing for 2,700 years and more. He announces it that long ago here in Isaiah chapter 56. Go down to verse 7. My house, God says, will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Verse 8, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. What is God doing in the world? He is gathering people from all nations to come to him as his people, his family, to belong to him, to each other as well, and to be saved by the sacrifice of his son Jesus. That's what God is doing in the world. And what will it mean to belong to that people, to his family, to his church? There are two markers, two distinctives here in Isaiah 56 that we will look at. The first is in verses 1 and 2. Because of who God is, his family are marked by a restful righteousness. Barack Obama, when he was president, would often quote Martin Luther King Jr. in something that he said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." In other words, justice may take a long time to come, but it will come. So keep the faith, keep heading towards it, doing the right thing, because it's definitely where the universe is heading. But how can we be confident of that? Well, look down again to verse 1. Do you see there? Because God says that's where he is heading. For my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. This final section of Isaiah is prophecy after prophecy talking about the time between the coming of the servant, described in chapter 53, and the sacrifice that he makes, all the way to the end of all things, chapters 65 and 66, the new heavens and the new earth, judgment day. And these prophecies span the question of how do we live in the meantime? How do we live in the light of what God is doing in sending his own son, the servant, until the end of all things? Verse 2, blessed is the one who holds this fast, who lives in the light of what God is doing and what God is purposing, who knows that God is moving unstoppably towards justice. And so, knowing that, who lives in the light of it? Verse 1, who maintains justice and does what is right. There's actually a step before, obviously there's quite a lot of chapters before 56, there's a step before that for us, isn't there? Knowing that God is moving history towards justice, that this long arc, knowing that there will be this judgment day of accountability for you and me and for the whole world, leads us firstly to hold fast to Jesus as Saviour. Because you and I, on our own merits, we can't stand before God on judgment day, can we? Because we've done wrong things. But chapter 53 has told us, Jesus the servant was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him. That's what 53 has taught. Through Jesus, Andrew recapped it, didn't he, after we confessed our sins. Through Jesus, God makes you and me, if we put our faith in him, he makes us righteous. He makes us right with him, with one another, a new community of those who are given righteousness through Jesus Christ. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit to lead us into righteousness in our daily lives, to change us as we keep in step with the Spirit in our personal lives, in our church life together, in the way that we are at work, in the way that we engage with our city and with our nation. There are two specific examples here, right at the beginning of verse 56, there in verse 2. The second one of what this righteous life looks like, the second example of the righteous life, it seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? To keep our hands, meaning all the things we do, from evil. And we think, yeah, okay, that's okay, that call to righteousness, that makes sense. The first one, though, to keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, that might make us scratch our heads a bit. When we think about justice issues, the priorities for the world that God needs his people to be doing and living, keeping the Sabbath, it's not probably the first one that we think of, is it? So how does that work? Well, Sabbath literally means to stop, to cease. It was the seventh day for the Israelites. And if you read the law of the Old Testament, what they were commanded to do and why they were commanded to keep the Sabbath, they were commanded to remember two things. They were commanded to remember the creation of all things, and also it was a day to remember their rescue from being slaves in Egypt. In other words, it was a God-focused day, a day of remembering and renewal, a radical reset each week of their relationship with God. And that's why it's here when we start talking about justice, because when the Bible's talking about justice, it's not essentially talking about keeping rules or some sort of abstract morality that we follow. It's talking about relationships being right. Justice in the Bible is relational. Righteousness is right relationships with God at the heart of all things, and so with each other. And so there is something intentionally radical when we start talking about Sabbath, rest, stopping. It's a reminder that we are creatures made by God in his world, the creator of all things, and we are dependent. The world does not revolve around me or around you or any of us. Stopping working reminds us that we need to trust the one it does revolve around. Trusting someone else ultimately to take care of me, to provide for me, relying on the God who loves you and me. It's a way of saying as well, isn't it, that life is so much more than work. We're not defined by our jobs. Stopping shopping is another aspect of it, which is a way of saying that our true identity, our true rest, is not found at Westfield. But it's found in resting in that relationship with God that cannot be shaken by any circumstance, and finding our true identity in him. And because we're not doing this as individuals, we're doing it as a community, the family of God. In normal times, we'd want to meet together, wouldn't we? To worship and enjoy God together, to be this together with one another. And the early Christians started doing that on a Sunday. The Lord's Day, they called it, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's still, for most of us, most of the time, the easiest day to put aside time to gather, even if it's virtually, to remember and to rest and to renew our relationship with God. Sure, there are shifts that some people have to work, and there's essential jobs, so working for the NHS. It isn't always possible to gather on a Sunday. Totally understand that. And actually, though, but it's been great. That's why we gather at various points through the week. It's been great during lockdown with some of our NHS workers to tune in on a Wednesday or on a Thursday evening for those prayer slots that go out in the weekly bulletin, and to know that we can pray together midweek as well as on a Sunday. We gather as God's people to renew together, to encourage each other, to feed together on his word, and to worship him together. The first distinctive of God's people is a restful righteousness. Not somehow sort of being the moral police with ourselves or with people around us. No, it's something much deeper. It's resting in God, in that relationship that cannot be shaken. And then it's living it out in the details of our lives as the Holy Spirit leads us in righteousness and leads us and transforms us to be more like God's beloved Son, Jesus, in our lives together. So that we do what's right, even if we're the only ones, because we know that one plus God is a majority. A rest for righteousness marks God's people. It's what God's doing in the world. And the second distinctive of what God's doing in the world and should mark us is inclusive welcome. That's verses 3-6 in what we read. And in those verses, God addresses two groups of people who in a previous era in Israel's life were excluded. The first group is emasculated men, eunuchs. The second group are foreigners, non-Israelites. Each were excluded from God's house, excluded from worship with God's people. Why? Well, it was pagan nations that emasculated men, and God doesn't want those kind of pagan practices to distort the faith and the practices of his people. And so eunuchs and foreigners in general were excluded. Now, this would have been a really relevant issue for the Israelites in Babylon when they had the opportunity to come back from exile, because some of them would have forcibly been made eunuchs in exile. Could they come back? Would they be accepted? Would they be included? And could they belong to God's people, or would they forever be cut off? Verse 3, chapter 56, let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And he says something similar to the foreigner. God, through Jesus, gives an inclusive welcome. Those formerly excluded are specifically named and invited and included. So let me say directly, if you turn from your sin to Jesus and put your faith in him, you are welcome in the people of God, as am I. It doesn't matter what your background is, what your nationality is, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a heterosexual sinner or a homosexual sinner, whether you're male or female, single or married, whether you're trans, whatever your background, all who put their trust in Jesus are welcome by God in his family forever. The Church of Jesus Christ, St. Helens, North Kensington, should be marked by an inclusive welcome. The joy of drawing near to God, experiencing together the blessings of his love and an eternal relationship with him. So did you pick up there in verse 5, the bit I read again, on the promise that even though the eunuch will not have physical family, he will have something even better? He'll have significance, he'll have remembrance, welcome, belonging, and the family of the people of God. Acts chapter 8 tells the true story of one of the early Christians, Philip, being told by the Holy Spirit to go for a pretty long run, I imagine, out into the desert alongside a chariot which was containing the Chancellor of the Exchequer of Ethiopia. He was, because of his job, he'd been forcibly made a eunuch. The idea was that he wouldn't be a threat to the queen and the dynasty because he'd been made a eunuch. Which means, on the one hand, he is a rich and successful and significant guy. On the other hand, he's a eunuch and he's excluded from the people of God. He's on his way back from Jerusalem on the day that Philip meets him. He's been to the temple, which we know from what we've just recapped would mean he wouldn't have got very far in, but far enough to buy a copy of the scroll of Isaiah, a very expensive thing to buy, but he's rich enough to buy one, and he takes it back to Ethiopia with him, and actually he's reading it on this day in the chariot as he travels. He's reading it out loud, and Philip, as he jogs alongside him, Guess where they've got to? They've got to Isaiah chapter 53 and the bit about the servant, the bit about the sacrifice. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And Philip says, well, stop your chariot for a minute and I'll do that. And so he does stop the chariot. And Philip climbs up and he starts with Isaiah 53. And he starts explaining what God's done in Jesus, the suffering of Christ, him paying for our sins. And the Ethiopian's listening, and I imagine Philip, he would have said, well, come on, keep on scrolling the scroll. And he would have taken him to Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 3 and shown him the bit about him, the eunuch, the foreigner, the way that he can be included now in the people of God fully. However Philip did it, certainly something made the penny drop for that Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer. And he says, stop the chariot. I want in. Here's water. Let me be baptized. There's nothing to stop me. He did what verse 6 of our passage says. He said, I want to publicly bind myself to the Lord. All of this is such beautiful truth in whatever context you or I are in. But particularly for us, I think, as a church family with quite a few single people in it. Single people who may never marry, may do, but may never do. Either because we've never been asked, or because we have been asked, but we said no because it didn't feel right, or we did the asking and had the no. Or for others, it's because they experience same-sex attraction. But because of their faithfulness to Christ, they've determined to stay unmarried and to be celibate. Church family, according to verse 5, belonging to God and to his people, should be better even than having biological sons and daughters. Because of the way the Holy Spirit bonds us to one another as a people, as well as binding us to the living God, our Saviour, our Lord, who loves us infinitely. We are family, and we are to be a family that includes all and welcomes all. And of course, that includes those who've gone through incredibly painful circumstances of separation or of losing a spouse, as well as those who are married with 2.4 children and who go through all the ups and downs of life that that entails. One final thing on this wonderful truth. The reason we read to the end of chapter 57 is we mustn't lift this truth out of context and just sort of have it as an isolated thing. Otherwise, we might come to the conclusion that, well, is this God saying, you know, in the past, in the Old Testament, you know, I was really hot on righteousness, but nowadays, you know, there aren't really that many righteous people around. So, tell you what, I'll drop the standards a bit. It is an inclusive Malcolm. It is for all kinds of people, from all nations, from all backgrounds. All can come to Jesus because of his sacrifice. It's wonderful. But this is not, as some people you will find saying, this is not, aha, language of inclusion. Well, let's now include all beliefs and all lifestyle choices. We've seen enough in Isaiah to know that that's not right, haven't we? Isaiah has told us repeatedly that some beliefs are idolatrous. And just today, verse 2 of chapter 56 tells us that some choices are evil. As far as I can see, there are two ways to get older, or at least two ways. One is to, some people, they go soft in their old age. We say that, don't we? Because they sort of become the kind of people who always say yes, they never make a fuss. They just smile and keep out of trouble. Other people, though, get older and wiser. They're also very kind and understanding because they've lived life and they experienced life and they understand the challenging nature of it and the things that we all face. But they're also wise enough to know that they need to sometimes say kindly but firmly no. And because some things are evil and destructive to people, they know that the loving thing is to do that, sometimes, to say no. Well, which of those is the Ancient of Days more like? The one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I think some people are assuming that, oh, well, you know, God over time, he's sort of softening a little. When the reality is that he is maximally loving and maximally wise. He's maximally loving and kind and compassionate and understanding. He understands you and me. He is maximally wise. He knows the end from the beginning. And he calls out evil, even the tiniest bit of it, and says a big, fat no to it, and calls you and me to repent. So look with me at the end of chapter 57. You see that there, verse 19. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. That's his heart for you and for me and for the world. But the wicked are like the tossing sea. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's not going soft, is it? Back to verse 15 of chapter 57. This is what the High and Exalted One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. The welcome is for all. We come as we are. We don't have to prove ourselves somehow beforehand. But we don't stay as we are. We come with a lowly and contrite spirit. We come repentant and humble. That's what those words mean. We come because God will have us back. He doesn't need to, but he will do. We come to the one who is high and holy and exalted. And as we get to know him, it's that combination of awe at his holiness, his godness, and wonderment at his grace and mercy. He doesn't have to have us back, but he will. And he gives us his Holy Spirit to lead us to become more like Jesus. That is extraordinary that his grace is poured out on us in that way. And as that sinks in and soaks into our lives, to our souls, it will move us to have a lowly and a contrite spirit and to become people, to become a community marked by a restful righteousness and an inclusive welcome. That is a community that it is worth belonging to.